Amen. Don't want to leave off without that. So now you may turn to Genesis chapter 2. And as you do that, I'm going to put this here. Is that rain?
Yes.
Hallelujah, right? Praise the Lord. Getting really excited when it rains. So a couple reasons why I think talking about marriage is a good thing. For one thing, it's, for most of us, a pretty important part of our lives. Even if we're young and we're an adolescent or a child, our parents are married, and it's likely that we're going to be married one day ourselves. And so for that reason, because marriage is so essential to all of our lives, it's good to talk about from time to time. On top of that, though, is I think the irony is, despite how central marriage is to human life, I think there are fewer issues we could say today that are more confusing for us. People who get married, quite frankly, if I'm going to be honest, I think most of us get married having no idea what we're actually doing. And some of us maybe have been married for 20 years and still say, I have no idea what I'm actually doing. But beyond that, there is quite frankly, I think, in our culture, an all-out attack on the basic premises of marriage. And I'm not going to get into the politics and all of that stuff, but I think if you're growing up today in the United States of America, you really have no idea what marriage looks like. It's very confusing. What is the basis of marriage? What is the purpose of marriage? What is the reason for marriage? How do you make marriage work? And I'm going to tell you all of that today. No, just kidding. I wish. You'd get your money's worth if that were true. As you look at Genesis 2, we're only going to be able to highlight a few things. Of course, because marriage is so central to our life and so central to the teachings of Scripture and who we are as God's image bearers, there's an infinite number of things you can talk about. So we're only going to be looking at a few key things. And we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 25 of chapter 2. So I'm going to read that here out of the Pew Bible, and you're welcome to follow along. And unfortunately, you know, this comes in the context of Genesis 1 to 4, and this would be best preached as part of a series looking at either all of Genesis or at least 1 to 4. And so we're kind of just, you know, parachuting down into a story that's already been happening for a little while and is going to keep going for a few more chapters. But be that as it may, that's what we're going to look at today. So follow along with me beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray as we go to God's word. Father, I do ask this morning, first of all, God, I praise you for the rain outside. What a reminder that you are the God who provides, not just through the means of the preaching of your word to edify us and sanctify us, but you provide water that nourishes the ground and takes care of us with all manner of food and all that we need for life. So thank you for the rain outside. I do pray that as we go into your word this Lord's day, that it would be like water to our souls. God, in this room right now, there are many folks who are married, many folks who want to be married, many folks who have all of us probably who have some regrets related to marriage of some kind or another and pain. And here we see a beautiful picture of how you designed marriage. And so I pray that that would be like water to our souls, and that you, Holy Spirit, would apply this message to every single one of us as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned, the story, of course, comes in the context of Genesis chapter 1 to 4. Now, all of us, I'm sure, are familiar with what happens in Genesis 1. God creates everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there's Genesis 1 charts 7 days. In 6 of them, God makes all of creation, and he fills it, and he puts it in order, and the 7th day, he rests. And then in Genesis 2, it jumps back into more detail into the 6th day, when God makes the man and the woman. And it's a very fascinating story. First of all, I love the way this story begins. It says, Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone, so I will make a helper fit for him. Now, if you've been reading Genesis 1, that should really hit you like a ton of bricks. Because all through Genesis chapter 1, after God creates things, he kind of, as a creator, as an artist, he steps back, and what does he say? You guys know what he says. It is good. Over and over in Genesis chapter 1, as God is making creation, he's making it as an artist, as a creator, who's delighting in his creation, who's deeply satisfied. And now here, as you go deeper and further into day 6, here in Genesis 2, we should be shocked as the reader when God looks at this process of making man and woman, and he makes this declaration, it is not good for the man to be alone. In the Hebrew, it's very clear that this is a direct contrast to the statements in Genesis 1 that it is good. It is not good for the man to be alone. This is a bigger statement than just saying, you know, that, my food, it's not so good. Or that football game today, that wasn't my team didn't do so good. Or my grade was not so good. When God, the maker of all things, declares something to be not good, he's making a huge statement of the value of the whole cosmos. And that's God, right? When God says something's not good, he's not talking about the plate of food or the football game or your grade. He's talking about something in the universe is fundamentally wrong. And what he says here is that it's fundamentally wrong, according to my will for human beings, that the man should be alone. Now, of course, we'll get to applications for us today in a little while. But if you've been reading Genesis 1, that opening statement here, as we get into this section where God makes Eve, should hit us hard. And, of course, it does get to the value of women. And actually, a lot of what we're going to see here in this section is incredibly subversive to the surrounding culture when this document was written in the 1500 BC or so. Talking about, of course, the beginning of all things. But even in the ancient context and today, this whole section treats women with incredible value and worth. To put it another way, even beginning here in verse 18, there are fewer ways you could compliment a woman more highly than to say that God declared his whole cosmos was not good without you. Think about that. Without women and the uniqueness that women bring into all of creation, God says, my whole creation is not good. That's a pretty awesome statement if you're a woman, I would think. That's right, woohoo! And we're going to see throughout this section here, this is not only about marriage. It's incredibly, radically subversive about both the dignity and the value of marriage, and as part of that, the dignity and the value of women. Am I going in and out again? Okay, good. Of women within God's good creation. So this next part here in verse 18, God says, I will make a helper fit for him. Notice how God first describes the woman. Is it an object for man's desire? No. God doesn't say, I'm going to make an object for men. Is it a slave for men? No. You see, we get hung up on this word helper, and if you follow the commentaries and the context and the past 50 years or so, people have really wrestled with this term, and they want to rush and say, oh, but this isn't speaking negatively of women. Well, of course it's not. God himself is called our helper. The exact same word in the Hebrew is used of God, how he is our helper. So whenever you see in the Psalms or whenever you see a person crying out to God to help him, that is the same language. This is not a word that's meant to demean or speak less of women. In fact, it's a word that speaks very highly of women. Because he doesn't say, I'm going to make an object for men. I'm going to make a slave for men. Or I'm going to make a servant for men. Or however other words you want to use. A helper is a partner. Is someone who's going to work along with the man to fulfill God's desires for human beings. And then the second part, it says, not just any helper, but a helper fit for him. Now, and then we get this weird interlude. If this is all about marriage, then this section, this next section kind of hits us kind of going, what, wait, why is this talking about all the animals? God says, I'm going to make a helper fit for him. And then he says, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, the living creature, that was his name. So here God says he's going to make a helper fit for Adam. And then we get this story about God making all the other creatures and now taking them to Adam for Adam to name. It doesn't seem to fit the context. But I think what's going on here is God is underscoring what's about to happen. See, it's one thing for God to say, I'm going to make a helper fit for Adam. It's another thing for God to say, I'm going to make a helper fit for Adam. And just so you understand how important and how unique that is, I'm going to bring all the other creatures before Adam, and none of them are going to be good enough. To use a very crass analogy that doesn't make any sense, but it's a thought experiment. Let's just say Adam was really, really thirsty. And God said, okay, I'm going to satisfy your thirst. So God brings him some fresh water from the springs of Mount Kilimanjaro, snow melting, purest water there ever could be, melted glacier. Adam says, no, that's not it. So God says, okay, well, I'm going to make you the finest alcoholic beverage that man has ever tasted. And Adam goes, ah, that's not going to work. And God brings to Adam every single possible drink he could ever have. And Adam says, none of these are satisfying my thirst. And then God says, okay, fine. I will make a very unique, specific thing that directly meets exactly what you're thirsting for. You see the difference? It's one thing to say that God is going to make a woman or a helper fit for him. It's another thing that underscores it even that much more when God takes all the other animals in creation to the man and not a single one of them are suitable for him. Not a single one of the creatures that God has made in all of the earth are suitable for what for Adam's desire and need that will fit him perfectly. This whole narrative about God bringing all the animals to Adam to name is underscoring that the woman God is going to make is the only thing in all creation uniquely fitted for the man. There's only one thing in all creation that is uniquely fitted for the man, and that is the woman. Now, we'll get to applications of that in a minute. But again, it also underscores, like I said, the value of women. It's one thing to say that, you know, Adam is going to love Eve. It's another thing to say that Adam has seen every creature under the sun and says, all of that is junk. I want her. It's pretty cool. So God brings all the creatures to the man, and he gives them names. But for Adam, this is verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, this is just my imagination, but I just imagine Adam just sitting on a hill, kind of feeling sorry for himself. He gets excited, he sees all these creatures, and he's bringing them before him, he's getting excited, he sees the lions going off in a pair, and the hippos going off in the pair, and the birds going off in a pair, and everyone's getting there paired up. He says, what about me? And he's sitting on this hill, you know, thinking, well, this stinks. That's my own imagination. But it does capture the picture that I do think Adam would have seen here. All these other creatures come across in their pairs, he's got nobody. And so, it says, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, any modern reader goes, this is really weird. Because why is God taking a man's rib to make the woman? A couple of things to note real quickly. One is that don't make the mistake of thinking that God's creative process for making the woman is any less gross than God's process for making the man. How did God make the man? Dirt, mud. all the moms with boys are going, yeah, I know that. So don't make the mistake of thinking that somehow the man's creation was some sort of divine, he appeared out of thin air and some sort of crazily amazing process. I'm not being very clear, but the man's creation was just as earthy as the woman's in a very different way. So why does God choose to take Adam and make from his rib the woman? Well, there's a couple of things that we see here. One is that if you follow the train of thought in Genesis 1-4, is that what God takes the man out of in union with that thing produces fruit. So God took man out of the dust of the ground, out of the dirt. And it is union with the ground, speaking figuratively, will produce fruit. God calls the man to tend the garden, to keep it, to take care of it, to produce fruit from it. The earth is going to respond to man's labor by bearing fruit. Does that make sense? So there's an intimate connection between the man and the ground. The ground responds to the man's work. In the same way, the woman, in her connection with her source, bears fruit. A pretty important fruit. Human beings. So there's a connection in Genesis 1-4 between the man coming out of the ground and his tie with the ground bearing fruit, and the woman's connection with the man and her union with him bearing fruit. And if you want to see this clearly, Genesis 1:26-28, God tells Adam and Eve to go and subdue the earth and to fill it. So two basic tasks: tend to the earth, take care of the earth, oversee the earth, and fill it with other human beings. And so you see how the man's union with the ground is going to produce the fruitfulness that will be the tending of the earth, and how the woman's union with the husband will also produce fruitfulness. It's a picture of dynamic, incredible vibrancy, vitality, and fruitfulness. Now, don't make the mistake of, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying in an absolute sense that women don't help tend the ground, and I'm not saying in an absolute sense that, of course, men don't take part in childbearing and child rearing. That's not the point. The point is God is showing that the man and the woman are intimately tied to creation and to one another, and out of those unions produce vitality and fruit and blessing and joy. Now, the second reason why I believe that God... To be clear, I'm not trying to assert God's thinking is far above my own. I'm just trying to read the text and see what the text tells us about why God made the woman out of the man. The second reason is because God wants to communicate through his very act of creating the woman the vital union between a man and a woman. And we're going to see that at the end of this section when it talks about the two becoming one. Genesis 2 does not treat marriage and does not treat romantic relationships as an add-on to human life, like we do in our culture, quite frankly. We'll get to that in a minute. Genesis 2 shows that God treats marriage and romantic relationships as central to who he made us to be as human beings. He did not make us as atomistic individuals who live life completely independent from one another and pursue an individualistic life. He made us for bonding. He made us for union. And so I think the picture here of the woman being made out of the man sets up what we're going to see in a little while when God describes marriage as the two becoming one. So he takes the rib, puts Adam to sleep, and I guess I should say one third point about the rib. And this was actually highlighted to me in a recent conversation I had with for our podcast, which is in the New Testament, we're going to see Paul himself is going to describe the relationship between the wife and the husband is that between Christ and his church. That's Ephesians. What did Christ do for his church? He died and he gave up himself for her. What does the man do here? He literally gives of himself for the woman. And I would argue that a paradigm in marriage, that if we had time to unpack all of it, would be that the man, as the leader of the household, is called to die, to give life to his wife and his family. And you see that played out here in creation itself, where the man is literally giving a part of himself to give life to the woman. As a paradigm for marriage, and again, think about how subversive that is. If you know anything about ancient history, not to mention today, how subversive is it to think about the husband, your role as leader in the home is first and foremost to die that your wife and your children might live. It's a very subversive message. So God takes his rib, makes the woman, which I'm just going to say that just shows the power of God, that he can make a beautiful woman out of a rib. But he does. And then the man says, "This at last is bone of my bones." Now don't miss that "at last" here. Adam has spent who knows how long going through all of the animals of creation. His "at last" is a lot bigger than any "at last" you've ever felt. Have you ever been working on a project? You say, "Finally, it's done. Finally, this has happened." Who? Maybe someone just dropped a kid off of college and saying, "At last, that kid is in college." Right? 18-year project, at last. Or maybe the wedding day, right? At last, they're married. Adam's "at last" here is a statement not only of his own experience, having seen and watched and experienced all the other animals of creation and longing for that perfect helpmate. It's also the first exaltation of love that's recorded not only in human history, but in Scripture. "At last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So Adam finally sees his perfect, suitable helpmate. The only thing in all creation just for him. And then verse 24, it concludes the narrative. "Therefore," so that "therefore" means the narrator is not going to tell us, here is the result of that story. Here's how we should apply that story. "Therefore, a man," this is any man. So the narrator himself is taking this story of Adam and Eve and saying, now, this now applies to all human relationships. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, anyone who knows anything about history, and even today, should be really startled by that statement. The startling aspect is that it reverses what we know that tends to be the sociological pattern, doesn't it? Typically, in history, and even somewhat in some places today, the woman leaves her family and joins the man's family. That's why we have the tradition of changing the woman changing her name, right? The woman is joining to the man's family. And in some places and sometimes, that was a very severe thing, to the point where essentially the woman's family wrote her off. She was basically dead to them. And the woman was expected to essentially embrace a completely new life in that family that she was joining. So why here does Genesis actually reverse what we commonly know from history to be the case, where it says the man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife? All throughout this, and keep in mind, this is the "therefore" statement. So therefore, in light of how God has now made the woman, this is now the application. Therefore, in light of how God has made the woman, the man will run to his wife. The man will cling to his wife. The entire narrative here of Genesis 2 actually shows the man's great need. I mean, if you read it, the man is needy the whole time. He's not good for him to be alone. He goes through all the animals of creation and nothing's good for him. And then God puts him to sleep. He sees the woman and he's exultant. He's entirely passive in the story. He's in need. He is dependent. And here, when it applies it, it says, therefore, the man will go and will cling to his wife. It's not a statement of a sociological pattern, a statement of a theological reality. The husband, as a representative of God, is going to pursue, cling after, run toward his wife. When Paul applies Paul does not apply marriage to the church in Christ. He says, actually, God himself made marriage in the beginning to set up what he knew would become the relationship between Christ and the church. Does that make sense? Because, in other words, God foreseeing the relationship he was going to have with us through Christ, instituted marriage to be a symbol of that relationship. And what has Christ done for us? He left his Father in heaven to die for us that he might be our Savior and our Lord. That we might, as his bride, figuratively speaking, be wed to him. Genesis 2, 18 to 25 is a provocative, subversive, powerful picture of marriage that symbolizes Christ's relationship for us. Unless you think that that is somehow exalting man over the woman, there's a lot we can talk about with Ephesians chapter, I think it's chapter 5. But it is, the man is called to live and die for his family. So that's not a position of exaltation. It's a position of sacrifice. It's using your authority and your leadership home to bless and give life to your wife and children. But if a husband, even hearing this message in Genesis 2, lived this paradigm out, what it teaches him is that through his wife, he will experience blessing. He will experience God's intended life for him. As the man unites to the woman, he will experience the life that God has intended for him. And then it says in verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, if you follow Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve eat the fruit, the very first thing the text says is they saw that they were naked and they put on clothes. So this verse here sets up the travesty of the fall. And it's fascinating to me that the narrative of the fall, with all of its cosmological consequences, with all of its deep, painful realities for us that we know, for all of the evil and the suffering and the injustice it brings into the world, the first and primary relationship the fall affects is marriage. And I would argue that you could probably say that from marriage, from the sin breaking apart the marriage dynamic, all other sin, in a way, humanly speaking, flows. Because marriage is so central to human beings. But this is, I would argue, the essential biblical teaching of marriage is right here in verse 25. The man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. It speaks to an intimacy for which the man and the woman were designed for. That in marriage, in that relationship, that unique relationship, the man and woman find deep, soul-satisfying intimacy that is available in no other relationship. Not with, as Adam knows, not with a dog or a cow or a bird. But if we apply that to us today, I can speak to, at least for men, we are tempted to find life and blessing solely in our work. And we are tempted to see that that is where we should put all of our time and all of our energy. But if we ignore the reality that God himself teaches us here, that the man will experience life and blessing primarily through this relationship with his wife, we will realize that relationship with our spouse is absolutely vital and essential to our own health, well-being, and happiness. But the intimacy here that is portrayed is, of course, an intimacy that is happening context of marriage. The Bible portrays marriage, as I've already said, as a template for our relationship to Christ. Now, how many of us will get up here this morning and worship God with joy if we lived in the fear that God might divorce us tomorrow? How many of us would get up tomorrow morning, able to bear the burdens of life if we lived in fear that God might say, I'm sick of you, I'm done. You're holding me back. I got better things to do than hang out with you. And yet, that's how we treat marriage. But see, God wants us to honor marriage the way that he sees him honoring our relationship with him. God cared so much about the promise he made to us in the garden that all of this whole Bible is all about God fulfilling his promise to Adam and Eve. This entire book is God fulfilling the vow that he made to Adam and Eve when he made them. To paraphrase, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And when we stand before God and we make a vow, a wife or a husband, God's vow-keeping, faithful nature is to be our template for how we live that out in our lives. And when things got hard, and believe me, Genesis chapter 4, Cain, the first son of Adam and Eve, kills his brother. Things got hard pretty quick. Did God just say, okay, I'm done? No. Even when God was so utterly disgusted by human sin and evil that he flooded the earth to cleanse it, God still preserved Noah. Why? Because God had made a promise and he had made a vow. Believers, our witness to others means nothing apart from the tangible, lived-out applications of our faith in everyday life. And I would argue that the first and foremost and greatest way that will be expressed is in our marriage relationship, if you're married. And if you have kids, I don't care how many VBS programs you take them to, I don't care how many church services you go to, I don't care how whatever it is you do at home with Bible study, if your marriage is rotten, your kids see that, okay, well, they intuitively they understand that there's something fundamentally wrong when their mom and dad have a terrible marriage but claim to be believers in Jesus Christ. Now, marriages go through hard seasons. And no marriage is perfect, but I hope and I pray that if you have kids, they see you, mom and dad, recognizing how vital marriage is for your own goodness and pursuing growth and pursuing healing and pursuing vulnerability and intimacy with one another. If you have young children, people, because I do cross-life, people ask me, you know, how can I teach my young kids the gospel? I would say live out your marriage in a faithful way. And you're teaching your kids in a practical way the gospel. Let me just highlight a few things. If you're not young, I've got a few young people around here. There's a ton of applications. For one, let me just encourage you that I'm 39. I knew nothing about marriage when I was 18. Zero. Zip. So if you know even a little bit, you're way ahead of me. Life is long. So don't feel like you need to know everything. If you're in high school now and you're thinking, I don't even know if I even want to get married. I have no idea. That just freaks me out. Don't worry. God's going to mature you over time. But that still notes you as a young person, even now, investing in being the kind of person that will one day make a good husband or a good wife. And I'm going to tell you that there are a gabillion, million, as my kids like to say, Googleplex numbers of ways that our culture undermines your own happiness and well-being. A healthy, happy marriage when you're adult is the single greatest human source of well-being in life. Not the college you go to, not the city you live in, or the job you have. And yet, I would argue that young people today are constantly, their own happiness is being attacked because they don't even know what marriage is and what marriage should look like. And they're being told to do things and engage in certain lifestyles that quite frankly undermine them being able to be you being able to be happy, healthy adults, able to be married. And you know, the one that comes to mind is this. This is a future marriage destroyer right here. Future marriage destroyer right here. Or if you're married, it could be a current marriage destroyer right here. I'm going to try to speak the language. I'm so old these days. You know, I want to make sure. This is like a donut. Who likes donuts? Everyone. Oh, there's some people not raising their hands. Fine. This is like a mac and cheese or whatever gets you going. No, I love donuts. And you know, donuts are so good when you're hungry. And they taste so good when you're eating them. But how do you feel after you eat them? Like, why'd I do that? Now, eating one donut every now and then, it's really fun. Eating a cupcake, I mean, you know, it's great stuff. But eating it all the time makes you feel sick. This is like a donut. Use it occasionally, use it sparingly, and it's fun. Post a picture of your friend's pictures, it's fun. But if you're living off of this all the time, you are engaging in patterns that will destroy your future marriage. And that's when you read Genesis chapter 2 and it talks about the Adam and Eve and the first marriage, do you see the word love in there anywhere? No. Now, you do see it expressed. But Adam says, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Scripture always treats us human beings as integrated individuals. Body, soul, mind, spirit, all together. And what this does is it divorces your body from everything else. So you can write things and text things and do things on here and divorce it from your physical being. And I say this with wisdom. So you will, if you're young, you know, you will text things to people you would never say to them aloud. You will take pictures of yourself and send them to people that you wouldn't even imagine doing if you were actually standing in front of them. And so the point is that this, my friends, especially if you're young, is a future marriage killer. Use it sparingly, but recognize that while this is can be fun, it can destroy you growing into a healthy, mature adult that will be able to have a happy marriage. You are a bodied individual, and that matters. So, a little advice for you, not that I'm all that great, but if you're young and you like a girl or you like a boy, don't use this. Use this. Go have coffee. Go walk around the mall, if people still do that these days. No, I'm not saying you can't text them. I'm not saying you can't send them a message. But if your communication with someone you like romantically is like 95% this, you are ruining that relationship. Because God created you to be a physical human being and to interact with people in physical ways. And nothing and no technology is ever going to change that. And I'm telling you from experience that I learned in college that it's very bad to use technology to replace physical communication. So if you like a girl or you like a boy, sure, you can text a little bit here. That's your main. So, for example, if you're a guy, there's not a lot of young guys in here. If your way of asking a girl on a date is this, I mean, what are you doing? Use your physical voice and call her. If you're a woman and you like a guy, don't post a bunch of pictures on Instagram so that he'll like them. Just look nice and go to school or whatever however you meet them. I mean, we laugh, but this is a future marriage. The statistics today are clear that people who use their phones a lot don't know how to relate to the opposite sex. Because God made us as embodied people. And so when we divorce our feelings and our thoughts and our desires from our bodies, bad things happen. And if you're a parent, let me encourage you to help your kids develop healthy habits of using this, so that when they are of age to be married, they have some idea what that looks like. I take that because I know that's the biggest thing that when you're young, you're talking about romance and relationships, it's all there. It's all happening on that. There's a lot of other applications, but I'll close with this one. That if you're married, your marriage relationship is a central way that you are called as a man or a woman to live out your faith. It is not acceptable, in God's opinion, for you to have a crappy marriage and say, oh, well, I go to church and do all these other activities. you cannot divorce your marriage from your faith. And there's been several recent, you know, big examples. I really don't care about them. But it does highlight the fact that what happens so often when your marriage or your faith go awry, the other one suffers. So in the example of Joshua Harris, who wrote the book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, he recently got, not only did he renounce that he and his wife, announced that he and his wife were getting divorced, he also announced he's leaving his faith. Because there's something very core and central to the marriage relationship and our faith. And so if you're struggling in your marriage, if you see something fundamentally wrong in our relationship with your spouse, God wants that to change. And he can bring about change. I'm young in some respects, but I've seen God do some pretty amazing things in people's lives that is only explainable by the power of God. But if you let it go or try to ignore it, then you're preventing God from bringing his incredible power, Spirit, and the ministries of the church to help you in your marriage. So let me encourage you to pursue vitality in your marriage. And if you are a married couple and you're happily married, and you feel like, well, we got a lot of mess, but we're doing okay. Let me encourage you to minister to other people, especially young people. The way that I learned about marriage, I read a few books, but it was mostly by hanging out with people who had semi-decent marriages or much better marriages than people I grew up with. And so if you have a semi-decent marriage, an incredible ministry you can have is just inviting young people over to hang out with you. You don't have to do anything special. Parents are busy, and moms and dads and husbands and wives are busy. I'm not saying you have to create a big program. I'm saying involve young people in your life so that they can see what marriage looks like. Because that hands-on, practical, seeing it happen is going to be so much more life-changing for them than just a bunch of rules and a bunch of books and a bunch of steps and guidelines. And transversely or conversely, if you're a young person, you need to be pursuing relationships with people in your church community that are going to help you see what a good marriage looks like. And even if your own parents have an amazing marriage, still you want to see what other married couples look like and how they do things. That lived out, seeing it expressed, can be life-changing. There's a lot more in this text that we could talk about, but I'm going to close for now and encourage all of us that we need to recognize that if we just go along with our culture, we are probably throwing our marriage under the bus. Marriage is hard, but it's really, really, really good. And if we pursue God's desire and design for marriage, we will experience an close with that. Father God, I thank you so much that you didn't just give us a book with a bunch of rules and a bunch of how-tos and a bunch of thou shalt nots. You gave us an incredibly powerful story of creation and fall and redemption and consummation. And you show us over and over and over again, you depict for us true life. And God, we don't live in a Genesis 2 world. And we don't experience Genesis 2 relationships. But you came and died on a bloody cross to redeem us from the curse of sin and death. And so by the amazing power of the Spirit now, no matter where our relationship with our spouse is or where our desires are for romantic relationships, there is incredible hope and promise that you, as our God, are going to work in us redemption, and that you're going to allow us to experience some measure of the new heavens and new earth now in and through our relationships with our spouse and with all others. And so I pray for that the marriages in this room would embody the hope of the new heavens and new earth. And I pray for all of us who are not married, for whatever the reason might be, that our relationships you've given to us embody the hope of the new heavens and new earth. And that as we seek to live out our life and apply our faith in mundane ways, and we feel so broken and so needy and so inadequate as we do so, that we would not let that turn into despair or hopelessness, but into greater love and desire for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.